All again, what a joy it is to be here a second time during the day and worship our God and study more from His Word. Take out your Bible with me, if you will, and turn to Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 20. That's where our lesson text is going to come from. We're going to dive into these beautiful verses, these beautiful two verses that we find in the last part of Philippians 3. Tonight, we bring Philippians 3 to a close. A chapter that is all about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And hopefully, through diving into this glorious and wonderful and beautiful chapter, we've been able to see the beauty and the majesty of our Jesus a little more clearly. Hopefully, through this endeavor, we now have an even stronger desire to know Him. Imitate Paul's desire to know Him, to know His sufferings, and to know His resurrection power even more intimately than we did previously. Hopefully, after studying this chapter, we're more ready and willing to consider all things as loss in comparison to the surpassing worth and value of knowing our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And hopefully we now have an even greater commitment to forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Everything that hinders us from following Jesus, to forget all of that and strain toward the goal of gaining the fullness of Jesus Christ through a resurrection existence like His. Hopefully we've drawn closer to the heart of Jesus through this wonderful, beautiful chapter. Now, to illustrate our lesson text this evening, I'd like to tell you a story about a Christian man named Phocas, P-H-O-C-A-S, who lived a long, long time ago. Many scholars believe that Phocas was a real person. He's purported to be a real person within Christian tradition, but many sources attest to the fact that he was a real person. He supposedly was a real person who lived in northern Asia Minor on the Black Sea coast during the reign of the Roman Emperor Diocletian. Towards the end of the 3rd century A.D. and the beginning of the 4th century, there was a massive and very severe persecution that was launched against Christians, quite possibly the most severe persecution that was launched against Christians in the history of the church. They were beheaded on the spot. They were crucified. They were sawn in two. They were thrown to lions in the Colosseum. They were burned alive. They were tortured in all kinds of various ways because they were seen as a threat to the empire, claiming that Jesus was king and not that of Caesar. Now, during this time, during the latter part of the 3rd century AD and the beginning of the 4th, there was a small group of elite Roman soldiers who were sent out by their superior officer to find this man named Phocas, because it had been reported that he was a very strong Christian leader within the church at that time. He was quite possibly an elder within the church there. They were trying to find him and execute him immediately. That was their orders, and bring his head back to their commanding officer as proof that they had done the job. As they came to the village where Phocas lived, as the soldiers approached the village, they began searching houses. They began questioning people in their typical brutal Roman fashion. When he heard that the soldiers were among the village and questioning his companions and looking for him, he didn't run. He didn't try to flee. He didn't try to escape. But he actually went up to the soldiers and invited them into his home peacefully. And the soldiers questioned him likewise, "Do you know a man named Phocas?" They didn't know who he was at the time when Phocas invited the soldiers into his home. And Phocas said, "Oh yes, I know him very well. And I'll show him to you in the morning after we've had our rest." Phocas, it was reported in Christian tradition, treated the soldiers like he would treat any other guest that came to his home. He fed the soldiers. He gave them a place to sleep without question, not by force, but willingly. And it was reported that he even washed their feet. At night, when all of the soldiers were fast asleep in the house of Phocas, he could have run away. He could have fled the scene. It was his perfect opportunity to flee and to get away and to save his life. But instead, what Phocas did, he went out into the middle of a field and he dug a grave. He dug his own grave. And in the morning, when the soldiers woke up, he took the Roman soldiers to the field where he had dug the grave the night before, and he revealed himself. He said, "I am Phocas. I am the man that you are looking for." And of course, the soldiers were dumbfounded. They were shocked beyond belief that this Christian man had been so kind, so hospitable to them, and could have easily escaped. I mean, he had his perfect getaway opportunity to flee the scene, but he reveals himself. And the soldiers, they were so surprised at the behavior of this man and by the kindness and humility that Phocas displayed that they hesitated to execute him. They didn't want to do it. However, Phocas, it's reported in the story, Phocas actually encouraged them to complete the task because he knew that if the Roman soldiers came back to their superior officer and he knew that they had encountered this man, Phocas, and they did not carry out their orders, they did not carry out the task of execution, that they very well themselves could be executed. And Phocas knew if that were to happen, then these soldiers would die in their sins. So the soldiers carried out the execution. They beheaded Phocas. They buried him in his own grave that he dug the night before, and they went back to the empire. Now, the point of the story is that Phocas was focused on something. He had his eyes and his gaze fixated on something greater than himself. He believed with all of his heart that his citizenship was not of this world, but rather was in a place called heaven. And from it, he firmly believed that his Savior, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would return to earth, raise his lowly body from the grave, and transform it into a body that possesses the same nature as the glorious resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that firm belief enabled him to press on and to leave a legacy that encourages us to do so likewise. Now, with that being said, let's look at our lesson text again with fresh eyes. Look in verse 20, if you will, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What will He do? Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." So, in our passage tonight, Paul explains further why we should continue as God's kingdom people to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. It's because we should press on because we have a glorious future that awaits us. Paul, again here in these two beautiful, wonderful verses, he's again encouraging us to focus on future expectations. He says, this is how the mature think. If you look in verse 13, this is how those who have a gospel-centered craving for Jesus Christ and His glory, like Paul possesses himself, that's the way that they think, focusing on what is to come and living their lives in a way that they may attain it. So, why, the question that we pose tonight, why should we continue to press on? I believe Paul gives us two very beautiful reasons as to why we should press on in our Christian faith toward the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Two things here tonight, and then we'll be done. Number one, why we should continue to press on is that our citizenship is not of this world. We sing, this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. Our citizenship is somewhere else. Our citizenship is in heaven. Look with me in the first part of verse 20. But our citizenship, as we read a moment ago, is in heaven. Now, the word rendered but, the first word there in the ESV, that is, rendered but, is gar in Greek. And it is what is called a causal conjunction. It gives a reason or an explanation for a certain action within a sentence. An example of a causal conjunction would be used in a sentence is, I got soaking wet in the rain because, causal conjunction, I didn't have my umbrella with me. Now, that's important to note because it shows us the idea that Paul is getting at within this passage. If you look at the verses prior to verse 20, you'll see the context. Paul is saying here in verse 20, he's saying, look, imitate me. Imitate me as your example. Don't imitate the enemies of the cross of Christ whom I weep over. Don't imitate them whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, whose minds are set on earthly things. But imitate me because, causal conjunction, you are citizens of a different world. You are citizens of heaven. So why should we press on? Why should we imitate Paul? Why should we keep going forward even in the midst of all the craziness of life? Why should we press on? Why should we strain toward the ultimate goal? Because our citizenship is in heaven. Because we are citizens of a different world. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. If you are God's child, the Bible says that you formerly were a stranger. You were an alien to the kingdom of heaven, but now that you have been called out from darkness into His marvelous light, your membership has changed. It has been transformed. It has been reversed. Your allegiance has changed. Your citizenship and final destination have changed. Your soul is now destined to dwell in the city of God, in the presence of God Almighty. And when we think about spiritual maturity and embracing it within our lives, spiritual maturity is living like we are citizens, like we are actually citizens of a different world. Not this present existence. That's what it means to be a spiritually mature person, basically living like we don't belong here, living by the standards and ethics of a world that is to come, of heaven, in which we long for and wait. Too many times, I believe, Christians live as though their primary citizenship is here on this earth. The comforts and pleasures that we're faced with in life that are so appealing are all too often elevated above the pursuit of spiritual treasures that are lasting and more valuable and will bring more peace and happiness and joy than we can even fathom. And this sadly reveals spiritual maturity in us when we elevate pleasures and comforts of life over spiritual realities that bring lasting fulfillment. Notice what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 13, verse 14. He says, "For here, in this present existence, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Here, we have nothing. The author alludes to the fact that if you hold on to this life and treat it as though it's going to last longer than the life to come, treat it as it's more significant, weighty than the glorious existence in the future, you're living your life in complete vanity. We have nothing lasting here within this life. The comforts and pleasures here in the here and now can't even begin to compare to the glory that is to be revealed to us when we enter into the city of God. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Spiritual maturity, in which I hope we're all striving to embrace, is simply this: living like you belong in heaven. Living like you're a stranger and an alien and a sojourner to this corrupted and dying world, and living by the standards and living by the ethics of the heavenly city above that is to come. So, when we ask the question, why should we press on? Why should we keep on going within this life? Because, Paul says, causal conjunction, we don't belong here. We should keep going because our citizenship is somewhere else. We've been redeemed to live in a vastly superior kind of existence. There's something more grand and magnificent that waits beyond death's door to all those who press on toward the fullness of Jesus Christ that is to be experienced in the resurrection. Keep pressing on. Because you don't belong here, you have something of immense worth to look forward to in the future. Now, second thing, and might have had the wrong thing there. Oh, well. But the second thing, and then we'll close tonight, of why we should press on within this Christian existence is the fact that we will be transformed in the likeness of the glorious resurrection body of Jesus Christ and be transformed with a body like His. Notice what Paul says in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 3. Who, Jesus, we're waiting for Him to come from this heavenly city, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Now let's break this down and get a more clearer picture and meaning here. Let's focus first on the words, our lowly body. Our lowly body. Now this is the body, of course, that we currently have, that we are currently dwelling within. That's prone to aging. That's prone to arthritis. That's prone to age decay. And death and disease and cancer and all of the negative ailments that we experience within this life. That's what he means by our lowly body. that's subject to death. That's what he means here. Paul calls this lowly body in other places in Scripture. He refers to it as a tent in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he refers to it as our outer self, our lowly body, our present existence. Also focus with me on the word transform. Our lowly body, what will happen to it in the future? What's going to happen? It will be transformed. Now, another way to translate this Greek verb is to change the appearance of. And the implication here is that Christ in the future will raise our perishable body and transform it into something new, something glorious, something wonderful and majestic. But what? What will he raise our lowly body to be like? And how? What is the nature of this transformation? What is the end goal? What is the end product of this change of appearance that all of us are going to experience in the future at the glorious resurrection of the dead? He answers that question in the verse. Our lowly body will be transformed, he says, to be like his glorious body. That is the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. I hope that amazes you, because this text says that right now, Jesus Christ possesses a glorified body that your new and transformed body will be in the likeness of on the day of resurrection. The Bible teaches, and this is a very important doctrine of Scripture that I want to hit on. The Bible teaches that Jesus, being fully God and fully human, Jesus didn't just surrender his humanity when he ascended back to the Father. The beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is fully God and has fully become human with a glorified human body forever. Now, I know that might sound, I realize that might sound kind of strange, because that's maybe a doctrine that we don't talk about much. Maybe you haven't heard about that. Just to give to validity to what I'm saying, I'd like to read some quotes from some very trusted conservative theologians within the Brotherhood that teach this doctrine that Jesus Christ is human currently. Notice what Brother Wayne Jackson says, and remember, as a side note, all theology has a practical implication for you and your life. So we're going to get to that here in a moment, so bear with me. This is something that Brother Wayne Jackson, he has a website called The Christian Courier. He's a very well-respected theologian, writer within the Brotherhood. You can go and read this article. He wrote an article entitled, Jesus Christ the God-Man. And in one of the headlines, under one of one of the headlines in the article reads, Christ retains his humanity. And a quote within that subtitle, he says this, what many do not realize is the fact that Jesus Christ, even after his ascension back into heaven, retained a nature identification with his people. This is a most profound truth that is scarcely perceived by many Christians. And he goes later within the article, he gives a plethora of evidence. You can go read it if you'd like. But skipping down farther within the article, he does an exposition of the text that we're looking at tonight in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And he says this concerning our passage tonight. He says, this text not only gloriously previews the Christian's future immortal body, at the time of the general resurrection. It also affirms the fact of Jesus' present status, which includes the body of his glory, or to say the same thing, his glorified body. And then he continues on again in the article. He says, this concept of the abiding, continuing human nature of Jesus with no forfeiture of deity is as beautiful as it is intriguing. Also, I want to read a quote by one of my favorite authors, Michael Whitworth. You might have heard of him before. He wrote a book, I think it was year or two ago. It's called The Son Supremacy. It's a book about of Hebrews. I highly recommend that book. It's called The Son Supremacy. You can go and look it up. But he says this within the book. He says, we must not falsely assume that Jesus' ascension and enthronement signaled the end of his humanity. Quite the contrary, he says. Among the New Testament's most understated claims is that Jesus remains fully and gloriously human, and that it is as a human being that he rules the world. The same man who was born in Bethlehem, traveled homeless through Galilee, wept at loved ones' tombs, and was crucified unjustly outside Jerusalem is the one interceding for us as our high priest in the heavenly places. And he says he knows just how we feel. Now, and I know the words of man don't trump the words of God. I'm not saying that by any means, but just to give validity to this, because it might be something that we haven't heard before. But this doctrine, this biblical doctrine of Jesus's continuous humanity, it adds another dimension to what Jesus has done for us, and it helps us to see the gospel more clearly. Jesus has become fully human forever for you. He is our human brother that can sympathize with our weaknesses. And this passage is one of the primary passages that teaches that. In Philippians, it teaches that our lowly bodies, our earthly bodies that are subject to decay and death, will be transformed into a glorious human-like body as patterned after Jesus Christ, like that of Jesus Christ himself. Now, why is that important? Why is that important at all? What significance does that have to you? Why in the world am I even bringing this up? It's important because as we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, we need to know what the Bible reveals to us about our glorious future existence so that we may know what it is that we're aiming for. Heaven, at least to some degree, will be an existence that I can relate to. It's false to assume that the resurrection body will merely be some kind of spiritualized state of consciousness, like an orb floating around in the sky. I think that's our idea of the resurrection body sometimes. That's our idea of what heaven will be like. But brothers and sisters, that idea is more akin to Greek philosophy and New Age mysticism than it is to biblical theology. And that's not the idea that the biblical authors had in mind. The implication of Scripture is that the glorious resurrection body is just that, a body. However, it's more than just a mere body that we can see in the here and now. It will be a body that cannot be touched by sin. A body that is fully capable of following the will of God. A body that is like the glorious body of our human brother and Lord and Savior and God, Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come and give me a body like yours. Notice what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So, we are a people who press on as we close this wonderful chapter of Philippians. We press on because this world, this present existence, while living in this perishable body, this is not our home. We are not ultimate citizens here. We're just passing through, as the song says. We're citizens of a different world, of a different kind of existence. We are citizens of heaven. We press on because we know that on the last day, and we know this to be true within our heart of hearts, Jesus will raise our lowly body and transform it to be like his glorious body. And my plea, and not just me, but the plea of Scripture, is to set your eyes on these things. Set your gaze, your heart, and your mind on what you will be, not on your present existence that you experience in the here and now. And that will give you all the motivation you need to press on, to become all that God wants you to be, even as we live in this present existence. Tonight, if you have any need, if you know that you're lost, if you know that you need Jesus Christ more than anything, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, you can come forward tonight, confess faith in him, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Also, if you're hurting in any way, and we can pray for you or lift you up to God, please let us know. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.